from two passages. The first one is Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4, and the second will be Romans 10, verses 14 to 17. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all have obeyed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the word of Christ." And God always blesses his infallible and inspired and infallible word. God bless.
Thank you so much, Jordan. Good afternoon, everybody. We live in a city that is loud. Loud with opinions and loud with pressure. Loud with comparison. Loud with hustle. Loud with fear. And loud with cynicism. And if we're honest, sometimes it's loud inside our own heads too. And in that noise, we can use the word faith a lot. Have faith. Keep the faith. My faith is struggling. I'm trying to find faith. This afternoon, I want to help you sharpen your understanding of faith by exploring kingdom faith. Not just faith as a religious idea, but faith as the currency of the kingdom of God. Faith that holds when temptation comes, and faith that grows when God speaks. And I want to anchor my teaching with you and our conversation in the two passages of scripture that Jordan just read to us. The first is the beginning of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, when Jesus says, "Man does not, or people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He fasts and he becomes physically hungry. And the tempter comes with a strategy. If you are the God, the one who God says you are, then prove it by meeting your need my way. And Jesus answers by standing on scripture. Life is not sustained merely by food, but by what God says. Then in Romans chapter 10, as you heard Jordan read it, from verses 14 to 17, we see faith's source. Paul traces a chain. People call on the Lord when they believe, but they believe when they hear, and they hear when someone proclaims. And that proclamation has to be centered on Jesus. And then the key line, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God or the word of Christ. So faith is a result of encountering who God is in Christ, the living word. It comes by hearing his message, responding to his story, living in his life, and being equipped by his message, power, and purpose that is revealed in this book that begins in Genesis chapter 1 and ends in Revelation chapter 22. And here in Kensington Temple, and it is the deep, deep conviction of my own personal life, stronger than anything I could ever convey to you. Every word of this book is inspired. It is the inspired and infallible word of God, given to us in its original text as exactly the way God wanted us to hear it. Nothing missing, nothing misrepresented, nothing left out. God has conveyed his message to us about his son Jesus in this book and about his purposes on planet Earth. So here's where we're going this afternoon. Kingdom faith is birthed by God's word. It is tested in real life, and it is matured through obedient trust. What kingdom faith is and what it isn't is important. So let me try to define it for you in a way that you can carry into Monday morning, tomorrow, when you're facing whatever you're going to face tomorrow. Kingdom faith is not positive thinking. It is not, I must stay upbeat. That's not faith. It might be good for you to say that to yourself, but that's not faith. Some of the most faithful people in Scripture were not upbeat. They were, however, obedient. Kingdom faith is not a mood. It is not, I feel spiritual today. It isn't, I feel God is close to me today. You can feel nothing and still stand on God's word. And faith, kingdom faith, is not a technique to get what you want from God. It is not spiritual leverage. It is not God, I believe hard enough, so you have to do what I'm asking you to do. Kingdom faith is saying, you do what you have to do and help me to fit in with your purposes. Kingdom faith is not, here's my plan, Lord, I believe you're going to bless it. Kingdom faith is, what is your plan and how do I flow in it? Kingdom faith is trusting the King's word so deeply that it shapes what you do next. It is confidence in God's character, and it is submission to God's voice. If I can put it simply, kingdom faith is living as though what God has said is more real than what I can currently see. That what God says about a situation is truer than what you think about the situation. It is truer than what you experience in the situation. It's truer than what you feel in the situation. Why does that matter? Well, let's say you're in a situation where you really need money and somebody leaves a £50 note on a table by accident. Your feelings will be, well, God's met my need. I'll pick it up and I'll use it. God's word says, do not steal. In that moment, if you rely on your feelings, you'll pocket the £50 note. And nobody would ever find you out. No judge is going to prosecute you on earth. No one's going to see it. If you could do anything and get away with it, kingdom faith in that moment is, I will do what God says is right. When no one else is looking, when no one else is watching, and when you could get away with doing whatever you want, kingdom faith roots you in, I will do what God has told me I can do. That's very different to many Pentecostals' understanding of faith. That is exactly what Jesus models in Matthew chapter 4. In that wilderness, faith is real. Matthew tells us Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. One gospel says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, forced or propelled. Forced gives you the idea that he didn't want to go. Propelled is a better word. He was sent by the Spirit into a season of dryness and barrenness all around him. Let that sink in. Sometimes we think, if God is leading me, it will be easier. If God tells me to go into a circumstance, That circumstance will be laden with provision. It will be laden with joy. There will be no difficulties in it. There will be no hassles in it. There will be no challenges to overcome. It's just not true. Jesus was driven by the Spirit into a season where it was challenging. Some of you know your Bibles quite well. Some of you are getting used to the Bible. But there's a story in the Old Testament recorded in the book of 1 Kings about a man called Elijah. He was a prophet. And he went to the king of his day, a man called Ahab, and his wife Jezebel, and he pronounced God's judgment on them because they were evil. And then he said this to them. He said, God says it will not rain until I say so. And then God sends him to a brook where the only way he's going to be provided for is by the miraculous intervention of God. What happens to a brook if there is no rain? So God sent Elijah to a barren place, but he provided for him through his miraculous intervention. Do you think that when God told Mary that she was going to bear the Son of God, she thought the family will love this? Everybody's going to say, this is great. This is such a joyous, wonderful occasion. Her life was turned upside down by what God asked her to do. But she operated in faith. What about the 12 apostles? One of them took his own life because he had betrayed Jesus. The others, of the others, 10 of them died a martyr's death. Only one died a natural death. When they said yes to following Jesus, they said yes to picking up a cross. Faith sometimes leads you into challenging circumstances. So why would God allow that? Why would God allow you to be driven into difficult circumstances? Why would he allow that in my life? Well, because it is in that space that your identity is challenged. What did the serpent say to Jesus? What's the first sentence? If you are the Son of God. And sometimes God allows you to face a set of circumstances so that he can reveal to you your identity, and you lean into it and say, I am a child of God. You can be in a set of circumstances and you think, these are difficult. Why is God allowing me to be here? Because God is saying, by faith, I want you to understand who you are in this circumstance. I am your father, and therefore you are my daughter, or you are my son. Faith can drag you into a place in a wilderness where your appetites are louder than your reason. That's why we're just told that Jesus fasted in that space. He was having to bring his physical desires and needs under his spiritual authority. That's what we have to do too. There is a lie that young adults are being peddled all around the world, and many are believing it. I hope you don't, that you have to do what you feel. You don't have to follow your feelings. And this idea, if I don't follow my feelings, I'm not truly human. No, if you are controlled by your feelings, you are not truly human. You are more than simply another animal on planet Earth. You have been given the capacity by God to believe something about yourself that the world wants you not to believe. Around us in our culture, physically, sexually, economically, relationally, our culture wants us to say, well, if I don't feel this, I'm not this. I'm inauthentic if I do something I don't feel. Or if I say no to something that I deeply feel, I'm somehow depriving myself or not being truly human. That is a lie. Some of it is rooted in early Freudian psychology, and others is just rooted in human nature. The truth is, we are louder than our appetites. We are louder than our desires. We are more than just what we want. Desire is a gift given to you by God to be used that you might live in his purposes and plans. And misplaced desire is nothing more than you looking for your significance, your value, your worth, or your satisfaction in the wrong place. Misplaced desire will force you into bed with somebody you're not married to. Misplaced desire will make you chase money more than you chase Christ. Misplaced desire will make you settle for second best, because that second best will lie to you and tell you that it's your best. And then you'll wake up one day and think, this hasn't satisfied me. That's because the only thing that can satisfy you is God in Christ Jesus. You were made with a shape in your heart that only God can fill. And listen, I can send you to churches across London. I'm not going to do it. But I could send you to 50 churches across London that will just validate how you feel. They'll just say, no, it doesn't matter what you feel. It doesn't matter what you want. Just follow it. It's not the truth. Many of them have been teaching this message only for 10 or 20 years now, not for 30, 40, or 50 years. But listen, I'm 50, what age am I? I am 55 now, and I've asked that I could live to be 100. Now, the Lord might say no to that, but I am telling you, it is too early for those churches to claim that the life that they are promising is the life that God gives. Because people will come to the end of their lives and will be dissatisfied by that message. You will be dissatisfied by the things that the world will give you. You can only be deeply, truly, and finally satisfied by what God has said to you. And faith believes that. Kingdom faith believes the bigger story and roots itself in the reality of what God says. But the wildernesses in our lives allow us to work that out. The wilderness is also where shortcuts look reasonable. Well, it doesn't really matter. Shove a little bit of inappropriateness here, or a little lie here, or a little deception there, or, well, you know, maybe you've got a fella chasing you, and he's saying, like, you know, I mean, we're going to get married eventually. Let's just, you know, bit of a shortcut. Don't take the shortcut. Maybe you've got a girl chasing you, fellas. And you're like, well, I mean, it's stroking my ego. She really likes me. There must be something special about me. No, you're getting tempted. Don't take the shortcut. It will satisfy you in the short term, and it will undermine your identity in the long term. Shortcuts at work, shortcuts in life, shortcuts in friendships, shortcuts in any area of our lives that are shortcuts at the expense of our integrity are not worth taking. They're not worth saying yes to, because every time you take a shortcut that chips away at your integrity, it also somehow enables you to chip away at the integrity of another human being. So when you chip away at your own integrity, you're also chipping away at everybody else's integrity, because the less you think of yourself, the less you'll think of others. It's a destructive cycle. And the wilderness is where compromises feel justified. Malcolm, you've no idea. If you were me, you would take this shortcut. If you were me, you would compromise. If you were me, you would say it doesn't matter. How do you know I haven't faced some of those things? How do you know what shortcuts I have had to reject? How do you know I haven't taken some and deeply regret doing so? I'm not a perfect human being. I'm not a man that never gets it wrong. I'm like you. I have feet of clay. And if we will allow ourselves to be deeply honest and truly, truly self-aware, we all, at one point or another, would prefer a shorter route to glory or satisfaction. And we all fall foul of it somewhere. And when you do, it's what you do with that discovery that will make the difference. In that moment, if you think, well, nobody saw, so I could do it again. Nobody saw, so I could do it again. But you see, you're on a spiral set of stairs that is heading away from what God wants for you. But every time you say, no, I'm not going to do that because I know it's not what God wants. How do I know? Not because I feel it, not because somebody else told me it, because the Word of God says it. I'm going to stand on the Word of God, and you take a step up. And then you stand on the Word of God again and you take another step, and then another step. Integrity in our lives is not built in one moment. It is built decision by decision. It's built habit by habit. And faith grows line by line. word by word, precept by precept. It's not going to be dropped in your lap perfect. You're going to have to learn it and be grown in it as you hear of Christ and as you hear of his word. And in London, the wilderness isn't always sand and rocks. Sometimes it's the late night scroll. Oh, I wish I looked like her. Oh, I wish I had as many followers as him. Oh, where did he get that? Look at that car. The ache of comparison draws us away from faith and into performance. It can be the pressure to prove ourselves at work, the fear of missing out. It can be the deep-seated weariness of unprocessed disappointment. We sang a song in our 11 o'clock service, and I believe it wholeheartedly. You'll know it. Many of you will know it, not everybody. That there's a line in it that says this about God. You're never going to let me down. You're never going to let, you're never going to let, you're never going to let me down. That's a hard line to sing. When people in my family died, I felt let down. When God said no, I felt let down. When God closed the door that I wanted him to open, I felt let down. So what shapes my ability to sing that song? Why can I sing it with conviction? Because I think I have learned that what that means is your good and perfect will is always good for me. And even though I don't always understand it and I don't always enjoy it, by faith I can sing, you're never going to let me down. And even when you let something happen that I don't want to happen, it doesn't mean you've let me down. You're still there. You're still working your purposes out because nothing can thwart that purpose. It can be the loneliness of living amongst millions or coming to a big church like Kensington Temple and feeling as if nobody ever notices you. The temptation to numb your pain through drugs or drink or money or excessive activities, through drivenness, through any one of a number of things. You can replace faith in that moment with satisfying your own issues, rather than allowing God to face the pain with you and bring you through it to a place of genuine wholeness. Somebody I loved very much died because of alcoholism. And throughout their lives, they would say to me, I've got it sorted. And I would say, you haven't. Because they always blamed somebody else for what was happening in their lives. They never allowed God the chance to sit with them in their pain and address the reason that they were drinking so much. They were trying to operate out of self-control instead of dependence and faith on God. Let's be honest. For a lot of young adults, particularly, the wilderness of our lives where we are working out what faith looks like and doesn't, isn't, I don't have any options. The wilderness is far more often, I have too many options. And I don't know which voice is true. And there is where the devil comes with his first strategy, turning stones into bread. It's not about the food. It's about self-sufficiency. It's the whisper in your head and in your heart. I have a legitimate need, and I can meet it through an illegitimate pathway. That's the opposite of faith. And that's a word for you. Not do something obviously evil. Just handle it yourself. Bypass dependence on God. You don't need to wait on God for his answer. Just do it yourself. That's what your generation struggles with most. But Jesus says, no. No, I'm not doing that. Why? Because kingdom faith says, I will not let my hunger come before my Lord. God's voice is my life, and I will wait for it. Man shall not live, Jesus says, by bread alone. What's he trying to teach us? He's responding to this need with scripture. He's doing not just a religious performance. He's revealing a kingdom principle. Your life and mine is sustained by what God says about us and to us. Not just informed by it, sustained by it. And here's the issue. Most believers treat the word of God like a supplement, as I said, in our 9 and our 11 o'clock service. But Jesus treats the word of God like oxygen. You will never outgrow the challenges of your life by willpower alone. You can't do it. You outgrow them by having a deeper satisfaction with God. God's voice feeds you. And the enemy says, if God loved you, you wouldn't be hungry. If God really called you, you wouldn't be waiting. If you were really anointed, you wouldn't be struggling. But Jesus says, my Father's word is enough to sustain me. I will not act outside of his will to prove who I am. And I don't need a shortcut because I trust the Father's path. That's kingdom faith. Listen, I've been preaching and teaching this word since 1986. And I understand it less than I've ever understood it. This is not just my textbook. This is not something I read just to preach sermons. This is not just what I turn to when other people need advice. This is not just a book that I write books about. It's not just a book that I lecture on around the world. I get my life by reading this book. I can't make it through a day without hearing what God has to say to me. I am completely and utterly useless and powerless unless I am given strength by God's Spirit. Where do I get that strength? I get it through being embedded in a community called the church. I get it by being rooted in this book that points me to Jesus. And I get it by the ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit. He comes to me. So don't think that I'm saying this to you because I'm a preacher. I'm saying this to you because I'm a desperate man. This book is the book that will sustain me by the power of the Holy Spirit as I live for him. So then we come to the second reading before Jordan comes to ask whatever questions you've asked. And I'm sure they're all easy this week. Paul then gives the mechanics of faith. He lays out a sequence in Romans 10. People call on the Lord when they believe. That's the result. But they can only believe when they hear. And they have to hear the truth. That's why I have a responsibility not to preach a different Jesus than is found in this book. And it's why all those churches that preach a Jesus that doesn't ever challenge you will one day have to explain to their father, the God the Father, why they misrepresented his son. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that person. People call on the Lord when they believe, and they believe when they hear, and they hear when someone proclaims. And that proclamation must be centered on Jesus. It must be centered on the living word of God. It must be centered on Christ. And this book is centered on Christ. Preaching is centered on Christ. That's why faith comes from hearing, and hearing from listening to and exploring and encountering Christ. Faith is not self-generated. It is not received. Faith is fully received. It is not whipped up. Let me put it another way. You can't manufacture kingdom faith. You receive it when God's word is truly heard. That's why the environment that you worship in matters. It's why where you spend your time matters. It's why your friendships matter. It's why your closest circles matter. You gotta be in spaces where you will hear the truth about who Jesus is. It's why church matters, and unapologetically, it's why sales matter. It's why small groups of accountability and discipleship matter. It's not some kind of campaign to build structure. It's to get you free and help you stay free. That's why preaching matters. It's why when you come to hear me or anyone else, I don't care who it is, bring a Bible. Search the scriptures. Compare what they say against what the Bible says. Because your faith is not only affected by what you think, it is shaped by what you repeatedly hear. And if you repeatedly hear a lie, you will start to believe the lie. If you repeatedly put yourself in circles that are saying to you, what you want to do is all right, you will know, you'll begin by knowing deep in your heart, this is not all right. You will end by hating anybody that tells you it's not all right. Because you're believing the lie, and the lie grows, and then it takes you, and then it uses you to draw somebody else into the lie. So ask yourself, I can't answer this for you, what are you listening to? Literally, what are you listening to? Whose company are you keeping? What podcasts are you listening to? Where are you spending your time? And then ask yourself this, not just physically what you're listening to, spiritually, what are you listening to? Fear? How do I know, Malcolm? Fear will be telling you, you're never going to be enough. You're never going to get free. You're going to be miserable for the rest of your life. What about cynicism? Blah, 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 blah. Malcolm Duncan, blah, 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 blah. Sunday afternoons at 2 o'clock, 20 minutes of blah, 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 blah. You will know you're listening to cynicism too much if in your heart you begin to think, oh, this is all a sham. Always has been, always will be. You're in trouble. You need somebody to help you out of that. Shame. Who would want to be your friend? How could God ever love somebody like you? Look at your life. That's because you're hearing shame too much. You're spending too much company with shame. Or what about the cultural scripts of our day? You're only worth what you wear. You're only worth what other people think of you. You're only worth what you've got in your bank. You're listening to the cultural story too much. Or comparison. How do I know I'm listening to comparison too much? When you start to say, oh, I have to be better than her. I have to be better than him. I'm behind. Behind who? Behind what? You're behind somebody that you're listening to. Paul says faith comes when Christ is heard. So part of growing in kingdom faith isn't just adding more Christian content. It's turning down the rival voices. Faith is formed in you, not just by what you listen to, but what you choose not to listen to. How do you receive it? Four ideas, and then Jordan, you're going to come in. These are very brief. Number one, you receive faith through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the message of Christ. So expose yourself to the word on a daily basis. Not just I read a chapter, but Lord, before I open this, speak to me. What are you saying to me? Help me to obey you today. Here's an encouragement to you. Choose one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read just a few verses of it every day. And as you do, ask yourself, what does this reveal about Jesus? And what does this require of me? What does this reveal about Jesus? And what does this require of me? Because faith isn't only information, it's revelation, and it calls for a response. Second pathway. This is hard. Let the Spirit lead you through the wilderness. Matthew 4 begins with the Spirit leading Jesus. So don't interpret your wilderness wrongly. If you're in a wilderness now, you're not abandoned. Some of you have been saying, because of what I'm facing, God must be far away. But what if God is right behind you? You just can't see him. And he's training you. I have 4 children. And when all of them learned to ride a bike, they didn't learn a bike by me staying in front of them. They started with me in front of them. Get on the bike, Matthew, you'll be all right. Okay, Daddy, but don't you go anywhere. All right, I'll pull you along on the bike, Matthew. All right, now, Matthew, I'm going to go to the side. Oh, don't, Dad. No, I'm still here, Matthew. I'm still here. Now I'm going to go behind you. No, don't, Dad. No, Matthew, I'm still here. Dad, I can see in front of me. I think I might be able to do this. He didn't say that. He said, don't let go of me. And then I say, Matthew, I think you can do this on your own. Just try. No, don't you leave me. Well, I'm right behind you. I'm not a very fit human being, but this was 27 years ago, 25 years ago. So as I then hold him, I let go of the bike. He's cycling, but he needs to know I'm still there. This is the hardest bit of training a child to ride a bike, by the way. You're then running behind the bike to keep up with it, but you're not touching it. Your wilderness might be a training ground. And maybe God isn't letting you feel his presence because he needs you to grow in confidence and in an awareness that you don't need to feel him for him to be there. It doesn't mean he's going to abandon you. Jesus is faithful. Don't keep praying, Lord, take this away. Say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this moment? Because kingdom faith is forged when dependence becomes absolutely the only thing you've got left. Thirdly, speak the word back into the face of the temptation that you're facing. Jesus answers his trial by speaking the word back into what he's facing. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't bargain. He stands on the word of God. Identify your most common pressure. And then choose two or three scriptures and anchor them in your heart. Put them on your mirror. Put them on your laptop. Put them on your steering wheel. Put them on your screensaver on your phone. Put them on your iPad. Put them on the door handle. Put them in places that you will not be able to avoid them, because over the days that lie ahead, you'll think, I'm just going to rip that up. Put them in so many places that you can't avoid them, and then read them, speak them into your situation, declare them over your situation. I do this every day of my life. And if you lived with me, you would hear me sometimes in my bathroom in the morning shouting at the top of my voice, no weapon that is fashioned against me will prosper. Malcolm, you've been doing it for 40 years. Do you believe it? Yes. Why do you do it every day? Because I need to remind myself. I am calling my soul into attention. I am bringing my life under the authority of what I believe rather than what I feel. You can do it. It's not magic. It's not incantation. It is training. It is alignment. You are training your heart and your soul to submit. And you are training your body to come under your spirit rather than the other way around. And fourthly, receive faith in community. Romans 10 assumes that you will be part of a community of proclaimers, senders, hearers. Faith grows in an ecosystem of other people. And where some of you are trying to do Christianity privately, you can't do faith privately. You need each other. I need you. I need you. On a Tuesday and a Wednesday, I need you. On a Thursday, Friday, I need this church. I need my cell. I need the communities I'm part of. I don't just attend them. I participate in them. I need them. I am not afraid to ask for prayer, to confess my struggles, to share testimony. I sometimes think that the biggest danger to the Pentecostal church is leaders that talk as if they don't need anybody else. It's actually worse than that. They teach everybody else that they need the leader, but the leader doesn't need them. I need you. My faith is strengthened by this 2 o'clock community. I need our 9 o'clock and 11. I need you. I really, it's not just me being nice. I am held in Christ and strengthened in my faith by you, by your questions, by your prayers, by this community. Here's the kingdom paradox. Faith grows when you give it away. When you pour out your life for other people, faith will grow in you. When you give your experience to others that they might grow, God strengthens you. Through gathering, through community, it isn't sustained by bread alone. Don't live on applause or attention or achievement or affection or adrenaline. Live on the word of God and allow him to come and meet you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you going to come and talk to me? Oh, amen. Are you going to come and talk to me?
Yes, I'll come talk to you. Amazing. Yes, give a round of applause, Pastor Malcolm. So many questions have come in, and some of these questions are really personal. So, well,
whoever's asked them, thank you for your honesty.
Yes. So I'm going to get straight into it.
Okay.
What does "and lead us not into temptation" mean? Does sometimes temptations come from God? Does God sometimes lead us into temptation?
God never tempts us. Be careful that you don't misread what I said about Matthew 4 and about the Gospels. And that it says that the devil was, the Lord, Jesus was led or driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Who tempted him?
Satan.
Satan tempted him. The serpent tempted. God didn't tempt. God doesn't tempt us.
No.
God may, however, test us. It's not the same thing. A temptation is to try to get you to move away from something. A test is to understand, help you understand what you can endure and where you need to grow.
So good, yeah.
So when an engineer tests a bridge, like that one on the A40, which is driving me mad, do you know where it is?
The one that's near Paddington.
The one that's been closed for 600 years. Just as you come, what's it called? That, anyway, it doesn't matter. You know West London? Nobody cares about West London. Okay. There's a bridge on the A40. There's a slipway. You can go down off it on the A40 to go to Wood Lane or to Westfield.
Yeah.
Hanwell. Is it the Hanwell one? Anyway, wherever. No, it's not Hanwell.
I think it's Acton.
It doesn't matter. It's closed. And when you read why it's closed because they're worried that it can't hold the weight of the trucks and the cars that were going over it. So they are doing tests on it to see how strong it is. Temptation is to see how weak you are.
Oh, wow.
Testing is to see how strong you are. And God knows how strong you are. He's not testing you so that he can find out. He tests you so that you can be honest. Because when you're honest, you can say, Lord, I need you to help me understand this. He says, okay, now you're ready to hear something from me. But if you're constantly saying, no, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, God will say, okay, go ahead.
Yeah.
Because you have to acknowledge your need of me if you want me to help you into this new space where you're stronger. Mm-hmm. So that's firstly what the difference between testing and temptation. God does test us. He doesn't tempt us. He may permit us to be in a space where the enemy will tempt us, but that is for us. So why did the Son go into the wilderness to be tempted by? Why did the Lord allow that? Because in that moment, the victory of God in Jesus was displayed to the world and to the enemy. That is, when you are tempted, it's an opportunity to display strength. When you are tested, it's an opportunity to understand your weakness. And both will help you grow as a follower of Jesus. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The second thing is, it's a mistranslation of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation is not what that says in Greek. What it says is, lead us not into a time of trial. And many believe that that is a prayer around a particular time in history where people are saying, protect us from the cataclysmic impact of the world systems around us falling in upon themselves. Hold your church in the last days. Hold us in those moments of utter chaos. Hold us and keep us protected. And he will do that.
Wow. If you don't
have... So I don't translate the Lord's Prayer. Yeah. There are two things in the Lord's Prayer that I think are mistranslated in many English Bibles. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me come back to that. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our temptations or our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Here's the first change. I think it's a more faithful translation. And lead us not into a time of trial. Lead me not in, it's not me, by the way, it's us. It's a communal prayer. Lead us not into a time of trial and deliver us from the evil one. The word in it is not evil as a concept. It's deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil. I would suggest that that's a better translation of the prayer.
Wow. If you don't have to follow your feelings, what purpose does emotions have?
No, you are supposed to follow your feelings, but your feelings are supposed to be bridled for Christ. God gave us the gift of feelings. because he wants us to have desire. The issue is not that we shouldn't follow our feelings, but that we shouldn't let our feelings settle for second best. There's a man called C.S. Lewis who writes quite a lot about what is now described as Christian hedonism. Mm-hmm. What he means is this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Desire is given to Jordan and to Malcolm to draw us to Jesus. Feelings are given to us to bring us into alignment with God's purposes and plans. The enemy has taken hold of our feelings and says, what he said to Jesus was, you don't need him. And what he says to us is, I can satisfy that desire better than God can. So when you give in to a lesser emotion or a lesser desire, you are allowing Satan or evil or selfishness or greed or pride to become the source of your identity and your satisfaction. The gift of feelings, the gift of desire, is to draw us into the place where only God can satisfy us. But the devil tries to take a hold of that. So I'm not suggesting you ignore your feelings. I'm suggesting that you ignore your ungodly feelings and you learn the difference between godly desire and ungodly desire.
How do you learn the difference between the two?
Say that again.
How do you learn the difference between the two?
One brings you closer to Jesus and one draws you away from him. One sets you free and the other enchains you. And what the enemy has done, masterstroke, but he is quite clever, is taken God's pathway to freedom and made you feel like it's a chain, and taken his chain and made you feel like he's setting you free. And that's what an idol does. Biblically, theologically, an idol promises you everything, but in the end takes everything from you. And that's why Jesus said, that's why Yahweh said, you shall have no other gods before me. Not because he is capricious or selfish or fearful, but because he knows that he's the only one that can set you free. And whatever is your God controls you. And if you have a God of money or sex or power or wealth or position or whatever it might be, positives and negatives, when that becomes your God, that defines you, that controls you, and that determines your future. So God says, the very first commandment, have no other gods before me, is an invitation to freedom. It's not an invitation to bondage. And the enemy has flipped it on its head. So even Christians think, have no other God before me. What a restrictive command. Well, actually, it's an invitation into freedom. And when you give yourself to something less than God, you are immediately a captive to that thing.
Wow. That's so good. Since faith isn't just based on works alone, how can you feel you are progressing in your walk with Christ without feeling stagnant?
You measure your community, and you measure yourself against the definitions of godliness from the Bible. So you take a look at Galatians 5 and you read about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, mercy, patience, self-control, meekness, and kindness. And you ask yourself, how am I doing with these? You read the Sermon on the Mount. How am I responding to my enemies? How am I responding to criticism? What am I doing with my desire? How am I doing in terms of my relationship with other people? Am I generous with my time and with my money? Matthew chapter 6. Am I learning to pray and fast and give? Am I walking in the freedom? Am I quick to judge other people? Am I judging myself with an easy judgment and judging other people with a harsh judgment? Matthew chapter 7. Am I persisting in prayer? Matthew chapter 7. Am I treating others the way I would expect them to treat me? The Bible is full of very concrete, measurable tests for whether you're growing in faith or not. And the enemy will convince you that you are, even if you're not, because he'll say, well, you're more popular. What's that got to do with faith? You're having a bigger impact. What's that got to do with faith? More people are coming to hear you preaching. What's that got to do with faith? More people could come and hear a heretic preach. Do you want me to fill KT? Give me 3 months. I will change the gospel I'll change the message, I'll change the way we do it, and we'll be filled to overflowing with people who are being taught a lie. They're not going to be free. So you measure your character and your life against Scripture's definition of what a healthy and a whole life looks like.
Wow, so good. How do I maintain faith when I don't feel nothing?
When you don't feel it?
Yeah.
You practice discipline by reading. It's when you feel faith least, you need it most.
Yeah.
So you need to get into community, and you need to get into accountability, and you need to have people walking around you so that they can carry you when you feel at least, and God can sustain you. And you hold on to the promise that you don't need to feel God to know he's there, and you don't need to understand him to trust him. And there will be times in your life, let me use you as an example. We've now known each other just under 2 years, right? Have I ever lied to you? I'm never going to tell you a lie. Yeah. There are times when your life will lie to you. You will lie to yourself. You will doubt your own emotions and your own feelings. You will doubt your own perception of a situation. But if you have put people around you who love you and who tell you the truth, who are in Christ, when you doubt yourself, when you doubt God, they will remind you that God hasn't given up on you. So don't give up on him. That's why you need community. Yeah. I often say to people, my children, when they're going through difficulties, or friends, I will say to them, have I ever lied to you? And they say, no. And I will say, well, and then trust what I'm about to say. God is still here. But I don't feel it. I didn't ask you that you feel it. Trust that he's still there. You need people around you who will tell you the truth. And the truth is, God will never leave you or forsake you. And sometimes we don't feel it, and therefore we think we don't believe it. That's when we need to be reminded that we don't allow our faith to be determined by what we feel. It is determined by what we know to be true. And you build your life on the conviction of what you believe, not just on what you feel.
So good. Amen. How do you have faith when you've had many prayers unanswered, but trust in God's will? It makes praying for things feel pointless. Can't we just trust in God's will?
Well, starting backwards and working to the beginning of that question, Jordan, we can trust in God's will, and it is God's will that you learn to pray. I don't know why God has us pray, but I know that he calls us into his divine purpose. And that phrase I used it in my notes somewhere. I was going to explain it, actually. That gives me an opportunity to. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's not just a metaphor. The authority of Jesus is both a heavenly authority and an earthly governing authority. So there is a spiritual and a physical reality in our lives. And God has given Jesus authority in both of them. And prayer is a way in which the authority of Christ in the spiritual realm is drawn into the earthly realm. We become agents of his transformation and his purpose as we pray, or as we worship, as we gather. How then do you handle the fact that God often says, no, you have to recognize that his purpose for you is different to your purpose for you. And that can be hard, particularly, for example, in folk that genuinely want to have something happen in their lives and God keeps saying no. In those situations, as a pastor, I will say to a person, I'm going to pray one prayer for you with two sides, that God will either lighten your load or strengthen your back. So God will either give you the strength to endure, or he will lift the burden from you. And when somebody comes to me and say, I really, really, really want this, and God has said, no, 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 but I really want this, my prayer for them, and I invite you to pray it for yourself, is, Lord, either answer my desire or change it. If my desire is if you are consistently refusing my desire, maybe my desire is for the wrong thing. So I yield my desire to you. Help me to desire what you want is not the same as give me everything I want. And when the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will grant you the desires of your heart, that's what he's saying. The more you love him, the more your desires come into alignment with him.
Is that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
It is. And be careful not to misread John's gospel where Jesus says, ask me anything and I will do it. That does not, and I hear Pentecostal preachers saying this, that does not mean I'll do everything and anything you want. That is right in the center of a passage that assumes that what you want is good and holy and wholesome and for the advancement of the kingdom. Sometimes our desires are for us, not for the kingdom. And God will say no to those desires because they don't advance his kingdom. Because he wants us to come into alignment with his kingdom. He doesn't want his kingdom to come into alignment with us.
So good. Amen. I've noticed the screen has done that. If you do want to still send
in
questions.
This is why we need a new screen.
Yes. If you are still trying to send in a question, but the screen is doing this, may I ask that you come to see Pastor Lily's and then, or YouTube, you can put it in the comments or just come to Lily's and then we'll try and facilitate you. Thank you. How do we know God's will for our lives if the only truth is the word of God and not feelings or experiences?
I didn't say feelings were always not true. Yeah. I don't know who I didn't say experiences were all not true. I said we had to learn to subject our experiences and our feelings to the word of God. The word of God is more true than our feelings and our experiences. Our experiences and our feelings are not more true than the word of God. Modern psychology and much modern theology says that your feelings are your truth and the word of God has to shape around them. No, the word of God is truth and your feelings shape around it. So it's not a question of disregarding feelings. It's putting them in the right place. Imagine for a minute, I'm trying to, because that's a couple of times a similar question has come up, which I understand, it's a very helpful question. These questions are always amazing. Imagine for a moment that your life is a train track, train tracks. There's an engine and there's a carriage. The engine of modern people's thinking is their feelings. And the carriage that it pulls is our carriages are their experiences and their feelings. Right? But the problem with that is, I beg your pardon, the engine is their feelings and truth is the carriage. The problem with that is your feelings often pull the carriage off track. But, and this is, you'll understand this in a minute, truth cannot be derailed. Feelings can, right? So if your feelings come off the track and keep going, truth will not move and your life is going to be chaotic all the time. All the time. Every day is a crisis because the facts of who Jesus is and the way God works don't change. But your feelings do. So they're desperately trying to pull you somewhere else, but they can't get this off. The biblical person, the truth of who God is the engine. Your feelings are the carriage. So when your carriage comes off track, which it will because your feelings come off track, the truth, because it's the engine, pulls them back up onto the track. But if you put your feelings as the engine, they cannot pull the carriage of truth off. But because you've put truth in second place instead of first place, you're not going anywhere. When you put truth as the engine of your life, it has the power to pull your feelings on track because it is more powerful than your feelings. But when you put your feelings as the engine, the strength of the truth remains, but it can't move because you've taken it out of the engine room and put it into the carriage. So what we have to learn to do is say, I will allow the truth of who God is in his word to shape my feelings, not the other way around. And then you have healthy feelings. Then you have a healthy response to who God is. If you put that the other way around, your life is going to dangle over chaos every day. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Yes. How do you discern between God's voice and the flesh / devil trying to confuse me / us?
How do you think Jesus did that? How do you think Jesus did that in the stories that we heard today?
I think Jesus proclaimed the word of God. He stood on
the
truth.
That's how you do it.
Yeah.
That's how you do it. You are so rooted in the word of God that when the devil tries to tempt you, you quote the word of God back at him. Because the word of God is stronger than him. The devil is not as powerful as God. He's as powerful in your head as you'll allow him to be. So take authority over him, not in your strength, but with the authority of Christ.
Wow. That's actually very true. So many questions.
They're all great questions.
They are all great questions. How do you explain faith to a young child? What's the best way to explain faith to a young child?
I guess, let me assume that you're the parent. Mm-hmm. And this should come with a health warning. Teach them to trust you. And if you tell them you're going to love them, love them. Wow. The reason so many people in our generation, and I would count myself as one, has had to work this through, find themselves in a difficult place with trusting God is because somebody in authority in their lives when they were a kid demonstrated faith, demonstrated, took the place of God in their lives, mm-hmm. and then let them down. They said, you can trust me, and then walked away. So if you are a parent teaching a child faith, you teach them, first of all, how did I teach my kids? I taught them that Jesus was a better friend to them than me. I taught them that God was a better father than me. And when I promised them something, I did it. And when I didn't, I apologized.
Wow.
And made sure they understood that I was sorry. And I made very clear to them, that's not what God is like. You can demonstrate faith. I think the way I've demonstrated, you'd have to ask my children, but they're not here and they're all adults now. And they're all serving Jesus. I think they saw in me that what I said and what I did were consistent. I don't know, you'd have to ask them.
I was just about to say that.
What, you know, I hope that my staff team see that what I say and what I do are consistent.
I was just about to say that, we do.
And if there's a gap in there, then I lose the authority to help people grow in faith. But when it comes to children, what you say and what you do have to match. You also have to be willing to apologize. The generation that my parents came from, and maybe even my generation to some extent, never know how to say sorry. They always know how to blame somebody else or justify. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this. Somebody does something on you and you're just like, just say sorry. Or they'll say, I'm sorry, but. It's like, just stop the but. Just stop with the but. So even, because I don't want it to sound like I'm a perfect father or pastor. I am not. And actually, I have let my team down. You know, for example, there's an area of my professional life around line management where I've let people down. But you can ask them in this room, because of the busyness of other things, I haven't been able to do what I wanted to do. But I didn't blame that. I just said, I'm sorry about this. I'm trying to fix it. So even when you get something wrong, you can point to the reliability of Jesus and say faith in him is more likely to hold you than faith in me. And so you teach kids faith by making sure that you practice what you preach and you always point them back to Jesus and you put people around them who they can talk to as they grow up about faith without having to talk to you first. I don't own my kids. We don't own our children. They're entrusted to us by the Lord that we might train them in godliness. So you teach them the word of God, you teach them the cross, you teach them the life of Jesus, and you model your own faith in them. I think probably my kids would say to you, I don't know, you'd have to ask them, but I think probably they would say to you that what taught them about my faith more than anything else was how I have conducted myself when my life has fallen apart. When my mum died, when my dad died, when my nephew died, when my brother died, when my next brother died, when my sister-in-law died, when my best friends died. They've watched how I managed that. So I have taught them faith through how I have managed disappointment more than I have taught them faith through how I have managed achievements. Wow. It's when my life didn't turn out the way I wanted that they saw faith in me most clearly. Wow. And sometimes we want to avoid that moment, and that could be the very moment that could teach them something.
Wow, so good. Two more questions, please. Okay. I have a friend who lost their sister recently, who's in a state, he is angry with God. How do I guide and remind him of God's will?
Sit with him and say nothing for a while. Don't try to answer his questions. When Job lost everything, the Bible says that his friends saw him from afar, and they saw how deeply distressed he was, and they went and sat with him for 7 days in silence. Sometimes we think we have to give people an answer when all they want is our company. When somebody close to you loses a loved one, the best thing you can do is turn up. Honestly, turn up and turn down the volume. And maybe just say to them, look, I don't know why. I don't have all the answers, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm here to listen. I'm here to love you. And they might get angry with you, but just be there. And they may take it out on you. I remember one situation that I was dealing with with a close family member. And I was trying to comfort them. And I had to take the funeral. Just give me a minute. It was when my nephew died. He killed himself. My sister's only son. And I had to take the funeral. And I was the only Christian. Well, my children and my wife and I, we were the only Christians in the room. So I said, all of you have questions about the God you say you don't believe in. What kind of God? I don't believe in that God either, but that's another story. You're all angry at God for doing this. You told me you don't believe in God. As they were coming in, they were like, why would your God do this? Why would your God do this? And I'm like, what God are you talking about? So I then said, but I have more questions than all of you about this moment, both about God and about me. Why didn't I sense that I needed to ring him? Why didn't I do something that could have helped him? Why didn't I notice something that maybe I missed? All those are rabbit warrens that will destroy you. And I said, but today I am choosing faith over feelings and belief over the sense of emptiness in my soul that I feel. I don't know why God allowed this to happen, but I don't think it's his fault. And I want to try and explain to you why that is. And on the way out, that evening, my sister, whose husband then died 20 weeks later by suicide because he couldn't live without his son, so my sister was left on her own, and my sister wasn't a Christian, took me to the aside and she said, your faith has held me. And all I needed to do was be with her. When somebody's going through something where their faith is collapsing, don't try to fix them. Just love them. Don't give them 100 answers. Just wait. Let them initiate a conversation. And then when they initiate it, speak tenderly and gently to them and keep holding on to your friendship with them. Never lie to them. Just make sure that you walk with them as Jesus would walk with them. And speak to the sister, the guy whose friend's sister has died. Speak to your friend as if Jesus was speaking to him. And love him as if Jesus was loving him. And be present with him as if Jesus was being present with him. And be ready for a very long journey. And just keep turning up. And God will bring hope to that man.
Amen. Let's give a round of applause to Pastor Malcolm.